Again, thank you for being here. Thank you for your interest in God's Word that drives you here. God's truth is marching on. I invite you to open your Bibles to the book of Acts. The book of Acts. The different ways to outline that book. You can focus on the main human characters of the book and outline it by the lives of Peter in chapters 1 through 12 and the life of Paul in chapters 13 through 28. And you probably noticed in studying that a lot of the same kind of things that Peter does in the beginning of Acts, Paul does in the latter part of Acts. For example, Peter and John come to the temple to pray. A lame man is looking for alms, and they say, "Silver and gold I have none, but what I have I give you. In the name of Jesus, arise and walk." And the man was walking and leaping and praising God. That's Acts 3. When we come to the section that focuses on Paul and what he does, they're at Lystra, and there's a man listening to them who's lame and unable to walk in Acts 14, beginning in verse 8. And Paul and Barnabas heal him. And remember, the crowds are so excited, they said the gods have come down to us in the form of men, and they're about to offer sacrifices to Paul and Barnabas. That's one way to look at the outline. And by the way, the things that Paul does in the latter part of the Acts, in the latter part of Acts, Peter does in the earlier parts of Acts, are what Jesus did in the Gospel of Luke. Another way to outline the book is by geography. And I think this was what was focused on when I had a class in freshman Bible many years ago from Phil Roberts, who was such a great teacher. I know Andy had him about a year before I did. But he would emphasize the Acts 1 verse 8, "You'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea and Samaria, into the remotest parts of the earth." And that outline in chapters 1 through 7, they're preaching the gospel in Jerusalem. In chapters 8 through 12, they're preaching in Judea and Samaria. And then in chapters 13 through 28, to the furthest reaches of the earth. And that's a good outline. Those are both good outlines. Though I do think the main work, the main character of Acts is not Peter and John, but Jesus from Acts 1 verse 1. But we're going to talk about the progress reports in the book of Acts. Now, I'm including in that list some things that other writers might not include, and maybe I'm still not giving a full list, but here are some progress reports. If you want to turn with us, I invite you to. If you will do better by just listening closely to God's Word, but I want to read these quickly. Acts 2:47, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. In Acts 4:4, but many of those who had heard the message believed, and the number of men came to be about 5,000. In Acts 5 and verse 14, all the more believers in the Lord, multitudes of men and women, were constantly added to their number. Acts 6 and verse 7, the word of God kept on spreading, and the number of disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. In Acts chapter 9, in verse 31, the Bible tells us, so the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria enjoyed peace, being built up and going on in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it continued to increase. In Acts 12, verse 24, the word of the Lord continued to grow and to be multiplied. In Acts 16, verse 5, so the churches being strengthened in the faith, so the churches were being strengthened in the faith and were increasing in number daily. In Acts 19, verse 20, the Bible tells us, Acts 19, verse 20, so the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing. And then let me read the last two verses of Acts, the last two verses, Acts 28, 30 and 31. He stayed two full years and in his own rented quarters and was welcoming all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching concerning the Lord Jesus with all openness unhindered. There is a triumphant tone to the book of Acts. It is not a disciple's death march. It is a triumphant tone. And it ends on that triumphant tone. Even though when the book ends, Paul's in prison, but as he says in 2 Timothy 2:9, the Word of God's not in prison. The Word's not in prison. It's still being spread in spite of Paul being a prisoner. Now, that triumphant tone itself teaches us something. Do you remember the discussion in Acts 5 about what to do with the apostles who kept preaching and teaching concerning the Lord Jesus? And the Bible tells us that a man named Gamaliel stood up and talked about Thutis and talked about Judas. And he emphasized that they had a following, but that following disappeared. And he gives the advice. My suggestion is we leave this movement alone. Leave it alone. Because it's of men, it will come to nothing. And if it's of God, we don't want to be found fighting against God. Now, I think when Gamaliel said that, he had every confidence that this was of man and it would collapse under its own weight. But we know, as we are heirs of the apostles 2,000 years later, we know that wasn't the story, was it? It's of God. And you can't be found fighting against God. The very survival of Christianity, the very survival is incredible to think about. All the odds were against them, and they were preaching a message that people didn't want to hear, telling them to live sexually pure, sexually moral in the midst of an ungodly age. They were following one who had been rejected by Jewish authorities and Roman authorities, and yet it thrives. Well, much could be said about that. But what I want to do in the lesson this morning, in the minutes that we're allotted, is I want us to see the context of those statements. This can serve as a good overview of the book of Acts. But I hope it serves too as an inspiration that ultimately we are following the Lord and we are listening to a word that will ultimately prevail. That will ultimately prevail. And let's look at some of the context of these statements. God, truth marches on in spite of the failures of the disciples. And some of those failures were just out and out hypocrisy. Now, up from Acts 2 to Acts 4, this Jerusalem church is the ideal church. It was a church that everyone would have wanted to be a member of. And it was a church that I personally would have been afraid to preach at. Because things are going so well. You don't want to be the one who messes it up. But here in Acts chapter 4, this congregation was of one heart and one soul, and people who owned money or houses would sell them and lay the money at the apostles' feet, and the apostles distributed to all in need. There was no one needy among them, which fits the Deuteronomy 15 picture of an ideal community, an ideal case in the land of Israel. And one of them is specified. One of those who sold houses and lands and laid the money at the apostles' feet is Joseph, who we know better as Barabbas, a son of encouragement. And Barabbas sold a piece of land. It's Barnabas. What did I say? I said what? Oh, it's always a bad sign. When you look in the audience and your wife is shaking your head, no, no, it's a bad sign. Okay, forgive me that. Barnabas was a son of encouragement, not Barabbas. And he owned a piece of land and sold it and laid the money at the apostles' feet. Now, Ananias and Sapphira see that. They sold a piece of land. They weren't obligated to give it all to God. They weren't. Peter says this in his discussion. And yet they act as if they are giving all. And when they do this, and by the way, this uses some interesting vocabulary that's used in the case of Achan in the Old Testament in Joshua 7. Peter says, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price of the land? Well, when it was sold, it remained your own and it was under your control. Why is it you have lied? You've not lied to men, but you've lied to God. And Ananias is struck dead. And he's pretending as if he's done something that he hasn't done. He sees the acclaim that people like Barnabas get, and he wants it. And he claims to have sold a piece of land and brought all the price. Well, in the meantime, Sapphira hasn't heard anything that's taken place. And Peter comes in. Sapphira comes in. And Peter says, did you sell the land for such and such a price? And she says, yes. And he basically says, why have you agreed together to tempt the Spirit of the Lord? The ones who buried your husband are ready to bury you. So in one moment, she finds out she's a widow. And the next second, you're about to be dead yourself. And the Bible tells us that great fear came upon all the church. Yes, there were people who weren't living like they ought to have been living, even in the church at Jerusalem. Even the church at Jerusalem. And yet, in spite of that, right after that statement is made, or these accounts are related, one of those progress reports appears. Acts 4:15. All the more believers in the Lord, multitudes of men and women, were constantly added to their number. Even hypocrisy among believers didn't stop the onward march of God and His Word. His truth was marching on. There are other cases I'm not so sure are just out and out hypocrisy. I tend to think, for example, the case in Acts 19 is the disciples just hadn't understood the implications of Christianity yet. This is that case where Paul was at Ephesus and he was doing many outstanding miracles, and they were taking handkerchiefs from his body and laying upon those who were sick, and they were being made well. And then there were seven sons of Sceva, who was a Jewish chief priest. Now I imagine that italics would be used today in saying that, probably claimed to be a Jewish chief priest, these sons of Sceva. And these sons of Sceva were sons of this man who they claim was a Jewish chief priest. And they see a man who's demon-possessed. And they said, "I adjure you by Jesus, who Paul preaches, come out of him." And the demon says, "Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you?" And the spirit left the body of the man and beat up these seven sons of Sceva. And word about this spreads all over Ephesus. Ephesus was noted for its involvement in magic in the New Testament world. Involved in magic, involved in spells, involved in sorcery. There are really four times in the book of Acts, four times, that we see God's power trumping the power of pagan magic. Simon the sorcerer, Acts 8. Elymas the magician, Acts 13. Then Acts 16, you remember in Philippi, that the demon girl was bringing her master's much fortune through a much gain through fortune telling, and Paul cast the demon out of her. And here, all these are cases where God's word and God's power trumps that of the magicians, the sorcerers. Well, many Christians see this, and apparently they had not burned all bridges before with some of these magic arts. And now they understood the implications of Christianity. They're understanding, well, listen, we don't need to be involved in this. And they had books for 50,000 pieces of silver, and they burned them. Now, Poehill, in his commentary in the New American series, says that this was about the value of $35,000. Fitzmyer, in his commentary in the Anchor Bible, quotes that and doesn't object at all. I don't know how much $35,000 15 years ago or so when that was written would be today. But my point is, this was a pretty substantial loss they took. They are giving up something they know they shouldn't be involved in. They didn't understand the implications of Christianity before, that they shouldn't have anything to do with this, but now they do, and they're burning all these books and giving up all this money. Now this happened, what I'm about to tell you, happened in the county right across from where I grew up. And even this past summer, as I had a meeting in a place where a person was from my home county, we were talking about this story. And it really is an amazing story. There was a woman who was quite wealthy. She owned a couple of bars in that area and had lived pretty recklessly, morally. She'd been married five times. And she came in contact with some Christians. And she became convinced that she was in sin and she needed to turn her life around. And she was baptized into Jesus Christ for remission of sin. She realized she shouldn't be with this husband. And though she cared about him deeply, in interest of his soul and her soul, they didn't live together as husband and wife. She put him away. she has these two bars, which were quite lucrative. But she thinks, I can't sell these. People are getting drunk here every night, and they're fighting every night. So she paid for a bulldozer and had them bulldozed to the ground. They just didn't exist anymore. And to me, that's the kind of thing these believers at Ephesus do. When they realize this isn't something we ought to be involved in, they burn these books, not concerned for the financial laws. And so the Word of God keeps spreading. Now, the reason I'm using the illustrations I'm using, not just because they're in the book of Acts, but I'm using these illustrations because right after them, or right before them, as we'll explain, will come these explanations. Like in verse 20, right after this description of this event, Acts 19, verse 20, the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing. And sometimes it may even be that our shortcomings lead to greater progress of the gospel when we're willing to surrender to God and surrender to His will. And so God's truth is marching on in spite of the failure of disciples. And God's truth marches on even though there are all kinds of conflicts and contention and debate among believers. Look at Acts 6. In Acts 6, the chapter opens by telling us that there was at this time, the disciples were increasing in number, and there was a complaint on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the Hebrews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. So the church at Jerusalem keeps growing and growing, and there were some widows who needed to be taken care of, and some of those from Greek-speaking homes and Greek-speaking culture. They said, listen, our widows are being overlooked in this. Our widows are being overlooked. And the apostle says it's not reason for us to leave the word of God and to serve tables. You choose seven men full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, and we'll appoint them over the business, but we're going to give ourselves to prayer and to the preaching of the word. They pick these seven. The seven are selected by the congregation. They lay their hands on them, and they're appointed to carry on this work. Now here is something could have been a real sensitive disagreement. Hey, you're overlooking our widows. Why are you caring for all those that are Hebrew speaking and this group, but you're ignoring ours? That could have been a big cause of contention. The apostles, by the way, the church selects people with Greek names, which may indicate we're going to try to help this particular problem. And in verse 7, look at the summary of this. The word of God kept on spreading, and the number of disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. I can remember several years ago staying in a meeting with a person in the Northeast, a congregation in the Northeast. The congregation had a lot of people who were trying hard to be Bible students and servants of the Lord. They didn't have people qualified to be elders. And he would explain the congregation to me one night. He said, sometimes we get into a big disagreement. Everybody gets their feathers ruffled. And he said, we kind of just all come back together and try to calm down and work together and live together. The point is, even in that, which is not an inspired event like Acts 6 is, But you can see that difficulties and debates and contention doesn't have to be a reason to stop God's work, does it? And God's word continues marching forward in spite of it. In Acts 15, as the number of Gentiles grew in the early church, some Jewish brethren, particularly those who were of the Pharisees, as Acts 15 verse 5 says, were very concerned. And they said, we have to tell these people that they have to be circumcised and keep the law to be saved. And Paul and Barnabas have a big debate with them. And finally they decide, let's go up to Jerusalem and talk to the apostles and elders about this. But this is a pretty big thing. Did those who become Christians, who are Gentiles, did they have to be circumcised to be followers of Jesus? And as liberal as some Jews were in the first century, all of them seemed to say, yeah, you need to be circumcised. I mean, even someone like Philo would have argued that. And they could have made a pretty good case in the Old Testament. For example, no uncircumcised person could eat of the Passover in Exodus 12, verse 48. But are things new in Jesus? And Peter said, brethren, this issue was decided a long time ago at the house of Cornelius. When I preached to that Gentile family, and the Bible, and God's grace, they're going to be saved the same way that we're saved. And why are you putting a yoke upon the neck of the disciples that neither we nor they are able to endure? But this was a big disagreement that had a profound impact in how people would live their lives. And yet, after this disagreement, they write a letter. They send it out to the churches. It meets with great rejoicing. And then right after that, there is another disagreement, now on a personal level, where Barnabas says, I know who we should take with us on this journey. Let's take my cousin, John Mark. Now, I'm not saying that's the only reason he said it, but in Colossians 4, we find out that they're relatives. He said, let's take John Mark. Paul said, no. He left us back there at Perga in Pamphylae in Acts 13. So he said, we shouldn't bring it. Well, the disagreement between them became so hot that Barnabas takes Mark and he goes to Cyprus, and Paul takes Silas and they go to other congregations that they have visited. But after these big theological debates and these personal debates, what's the result in Acts 16, in verse 5? The churches were being strengthened in the faith and were increasing in number daily. In spite of these disagreements, in spite of these disputes, God's word is marching on. God's truth is marching on. In spite of the failures of disciples, in spite of the failures of those who are to live out and illustrate and preach and teach the message, in spite of conflicts and debates, and I apologize that I didn't put those verses up, God's truth keeps marching on. And in spite of persecutions, God's truth keeps marching on. In Acts 4, the disciples meet with resistance, and the apostles meet with resistance because they are preaching through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. They laid hands on the apostles and put them in jail until the next day, for it was already evening. So we're told the apostles have been preaching in Solomon's porch in the temple. They've been baptizing great numbers. 3,000 on the day of Pentecost in 241. The numbers keep growing every day. 247. And in Acts 4, in verse 4, many of those who believed heard the message believed. And the number of men came to be about 5,000. There are 5,000 men now. Just men, not even including the women who have become Christians. But that report is given right after the apostles are thrown into prison. You may try to imprison the messenger, but his truth keeps marching on. In Acts 8, we know about Saul, and we know how he was breathing threats and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord. And in Acts 8, the Bible tells us that Saul was ravaging the church, entering house after house and dragging off men and women. He put them in prison. I want to tell you, though, anytime Satan has a plan to destroy God's people, God has a counter plan. What happens is because Saul is persecuting the Christians so severely in Jerusalem. Because he's persecuting Christians so severely, the first part of God's counter plan is he spreads the disciples out. And the disciples go everywhere throughout Judea and Samaria preaching the word. And so the word is just being preached everywhere and spread everywhere as a result of Saul's persecution. And Saul decides, okay, I'm going to go to Damascus and get letters from the chief priest or high priest, and I'm going to get letters from the high priest, and I'm going to go to Damascus, and I'm going to arrest all those who call on his name and bring them back to Jerusalem. Well, God's second counter plan, his first was to spread the people out teaching the word. His second counter plan is to convert the persecutor. And as Saul is on the road to Damascus, he sees a bright light. He falls down. He hears a voice that says, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" He said, "Who are you, Lord?" He said, "I'm Jesus of Nazareth, who you persecute. Go into the city and you'll be told what to do." And God calls Ananias to go and preach to him. And Ananias does what I probably would have done. Did what you probably would have done. "Oh, Lord, I've heard about him. He's not on my prospect list. I've heard about all the evil he's done to your saints in Jerusalem. And even here, he has come here to bind all who call upon your name." And God said, "Go, for he's a chosen vessel, and he will bear my name before kings, before governors, and before the Gentiles." As Ananias gets to Saul's house, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus appeared to me and told me to go lay my hands upon you that we may receive your sight. What are you waiting on? Get up, be baptized, wash away your sins, calling on his name." I'm including Acts 22's description of Paul's conversion. But I want you to see, at the end of this section, between Acts 8 and Acts 9, comes Acts 9:31. The church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria enjoyed peace, being built up and going on in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it continued to increase. God's truth is marching on, and public enemy number one of Christianity has become its greatest preacher and greatest defender. In Acts 12, James, the brother of John, was killed with a sword. And Herod intended to do the same thing to Peter. But Peter's released from prison. By the way, if you read Acts 12 very closely, there are a lot of echoes in Peter's release from prison. There are a lot of echoes of the resurrection of Jesus. The resurrected Lord is still alive and well in the church at Jerusalem. And just as Jesus was raised from the dead, Peter was rescued from certain death on the day before his execution. And Herod, the persecutor, is killed in Acts 13, 23. An angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and died. But again, here's Herod, who's killed one of the apostles, James, the brother of John. Why did God deliver Peter in response to the prayers of the early church? I'm sure they were praying for James too. I don't know. I don't know. But I do know in Acts 12, 24, at the end of this account, the word of the Lord continued to grow and to be multiplied. I know God's truth is marching on. And Paul has spent years in prison in Caesarea and being bounced from place to place. And finally, in Acts 28, he ends up in the city of Rome under house arrest. But even though Paul is bound, God's word isn't bound. His truth is marching on. As we read earlier, he is preaching the kingdom of God and teaching concerning the Lord Jesus with all openness, unhindered. Now, the story I'm going to tell has been questioned, even in the Journal of the New Zealand Association of Rationalist and Humanist. In 2004, there was an article against this. This writer, I can at least point you to him, and you can look at the evidence and see if you think that he provides good proof. I thought that he did. But Voltaire lived from 1694 to 1778. He allegedly said that within 100 years of my death, the Bible will not be believed by anybody. It will only be looked upon as a relic of an unenlightened past. Okay. Now, we do not have that specific quote in his writings. And so the first question is, did he really say that? There were people, we do not have that in his writings, but people who had heard him speak quoted him as saying that within a few years of his death. And this article gives some proof. And again, I can point you to it if you want to look at it and pursue it further. But this man who said, the Bible is not going to be believed, the Bible is not going to be followed, the Bible is just going to be a relic of an unenlightened past. His house became possessed by a family that wasn't particularly religious. But at some point, one of those people that had in this family expressed faith in Jesus and became the head of the Bible Society in that region. And in the house of the man who said the Bible is going to be forgotten by everyone, it was used as a storage place for Bibles. Now again, some will question that. And I'll just let you look at it and make your own decision. But if that story be indeed true, as this writer proclaimed, it's the same kind of thing we see happening over and over in the book of Acts. That there are efforts to destroy God, destroy faith in Christ, and destroy this book that ultimately end up breaking the people and not breaking the word. A lot of people today, a lot of young people today want to be involved in something bigger than themselves. And I understand that. I think we all do. Something bigger than yourselves. Friend, following Jesus and following His Word is bigger than all of us. If that is your aspiration for something bigger than yourselves, this is where that need is met. If you believe Jesus died and rose again, and you believe He's revealed Himself in His will in Scripture, and that you need to repent of your sins and be baptized into Christ, the brethren here be glad to help you as we stand and sing.